Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you after 4 weeks of being away. This Lord's Day, the Lord has blessed us with showers, April showers. So, we're still in Romans. We're coming down the finish line, and today we'll be going over chapter 14. I could not get my PowerPoint to work this morning. I think it may be time to buy a new laptop. I'm having. Thank you, Jeff.
It's not the operator.
I don't think so. But so if you haven't, there's a handout here that gives you the scripture, or you can use your Bible basically. But there on the handout is an outline of the text we're going to go over today, and some applications on the back, and a sheet for your notes if you'd like. So we've been talking through Romans this year. The first 11 chapters dealt with the indicatives, very doctrinally rich doctrines and orthodoxy, what is true of the truths and the promises. And then in chapter 12, we have that key verse. In the NIV, it reads, in view of God's mercy. So we're looking back to all that we learned in the first 11 chapters when we think about all these chapters that are more imperatives and practical implications of how we live our life. To quote the famous Francis Schaeffer book, How Then Should We Live? And it's more orthopraxy on the heels of our conference. Thinking that way. So the gospel, what we learned in the first 11 chapters should transform our living, our practical living every day. So before we read today's passage, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are God. There is no other. You are the one that was and is to come. And you are the one that binds our consciences. You alone have that authority. And through your word, we look to it this morning to help us to live out the faith that you once delivered to the saints and that we have learned from your word. You revealed yourself to us so graciously. Help us now to interpret these passages rightly through the power of your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be evil, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Thanks be to God for his word. So I should have listened to DeWitt's lesson last week that he gave an excellent job sooner, because he covered a lot of what I had planned to say. But it makes sense, because this whole chapter really is coherently revolving around the same theme in of Christian liberties. That's the main theme of the whole chapter. And so while his emphasis was more on matters of conscience and liberty, today my focus will be more on the very simple but ultra important theme of loving, of love and loving your neighbor, that an exhortation that Paul has for unity. And specifically, our brothers and sisters in the family in Christ. The last comment, I listened to the recording, and I think the last comment you made, Patrick, isn't it amazing, by the way, how the human voice is so recognizable? I think everybody in this room that I know, a lot of you, well, if you call me, you wouldn't even have to say, "Hey, Marshall, this is Jeff." I would know from your voice. It's just an amazing thing. But I know it was Patrick. And Patrick had this quote. This was the last comment last week. He said, "Sometimes there isn't always a clean line between wisdom and conscience. And the other thing we have to keep in mind is love." Well, that was a perfect segue into this morning's lesson. The theme today really is about loving our neighbor, and especially those in the faith. If your version that you're looking at is the ESV Bible, it will have the heading, "Do not cause your brother to stumble," which is a good summary. An alternative good title would be, "When Christians Disagree," and they do, and they still do. Paul in this passage basically says that there are hills to die on and there are hills not to die on. The hills we should die on, of course, are the essentials of the faith, i.e. the first 11 chapters. We see that in the indicatives. And those doctrines include things like Christ's divinity, the Trinity, he's one in essence, three in person. He is, and that Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man, and a holy God and a sinful man. And of course, as Kyle preached on Easter Sunday, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. These are hills we should die on. And we do not want to ever waver from those things. Those are key essential doctrines. So Paul earlier in chapter 14 cited two such things that we fight about in this, or these secondary issues, diet and the honoring of certain days. So I think a little background review is in order, just thinking about who he was writing to. As you know, he was writing to a church that there was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. And to a Jew, this was a key matter of conscience. If you were brought up in the Levitical law, eating meat that wasn't kosher was intolerable to their consciences. We recall Peter's vision, where God came to him and he said, in his dream or vision, he said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." Obviously pointing to some pig or something unkosher. And as we know, Peter responded, "No way, Lord, no, I will not. There's no way I'm going to eat that." And, of course, the Lord answered in the dream, "Don't call what is clean unclean." He made it, and I'm paraphrasing. So, and it's very consistent with what Jesus said. "What goes in a man doesn't make him unclean. Rather, what comes out of the fallen heart is what is unclean." And I'm paraphrasing there, but it's very consistent with what Christ said. So centuries after centuries, God annulled those rules after many centuries of this practice. So it wasn't easy for the Jews to adjust. Even Peter stumbled at it, as we know. He craved or caved into peer pressure, and Paul had to rebuke him for doing that. So God had released his people from the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws. Of course, not the moral law. That's still in effect. And following strict dietary laws was inherently associated with being a Jew, being Jewish. That's just goes like water and wet. When God brought out the patriarchs, he commanded them in Leviticus 20:26, when he called them on Sinai, he called them to be set apart from all the other nations. And he said, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And there were a lot of laws. And one of those was what they could and could not eat. Here in the first century church in Rome, the Jews had all this in their DNA, of course, and they took it very seriously. So much so that a devout Jew would be willing to die over it. Of following these laws, they would rather than eat something detestable. As I was growing up, I had two uncles, John and Marshall, on my mother's side, my namesake, as you might guess. And I'll tell you the story because I think it relates. Uncle Marshall had cerebral palsy, pretty severe, and so he lived with us. And on special occasions, Mama would fix for Uncle Marshall pig feet. And I remember thinking even then that I would rather die than eat this stuff. Forced to be eating something so nasty. It was awful. It smelled up the whole house. It was just, and it looked terrible. It was horrible. And if you recall, in Scripture, Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they were forced to bow their, were you know, encouraged to bow the knee. And also, a big part of that wasn't just bowing to the king, but it was eating what they ate. You know, they did not eat the king's food. And, of course, that ticked them off, and they threw Daniel in the lion den. And likewise for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, into the fiery furnace. And God delivered them both. But it's just an example of how they were ready to die to stay kosher. And back in those days in Babylonian, I read horse and pig were very much staples of their diet. So it was also ingrained in their consciousness, a Jew, to regulate days, all their festivals. That was an important thing. So Paul's dealing with all this. And to say that the Jews were scrupulous about these things is an understatement. It was very important to them. Now, meanwhile, the Gentiles, the ways and worldviews of the Jews were as foreign to them, to the Gentiles, as the worldviews of the far right, the far left are to us today. It was hard for them all to adjust. That's addressed often in the book of Romans. So most of the ink Paul is spilling in this passage we have today is dealing with the issues that were, there was a lot of disagreement over, and minor matters, not the majors, but the minors. And people then had scruples over certain issues and behaviors, and we still have a lot of scruples, don't we, over certain behaviors that we still do or don't do. And the issues are just different, but there's plenty of things that we fuss about today as Christians, and Paul is saying we shouldn't do that. So let's parse out some of these scriptures here and go over them. Therefore, let us not pass judgment, verse 13 says, on one another any longer, but rather decide. Now, Paul here is being very resolute and showing great resolve. We should resolve, decide. Make up your mind, he says. I am resolved and have determined that I will never do anything to cause my brother to stumble. It's what he's saying. And we should do that. As believers, we should make that resolution that we will never do anything that would cause our brother to stumble. It's a very serious thing. And he's going to repeat it, be very redundant in this, as we'll see. And he repeats it for a reason. It's important to Paul. Never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The first bad example we have of this goes way back to the garden where Abel and Cain were out. And as we know, Cain slew Abel and in jealousy and murder. And he caused his brother to stumble, to say the least. And after he did murder his brother, you recall, God came to him and said, "Where's your brother?" And Cain's response was, it'd have been better if he'd said something like, "Yeah, he's over there, but he's dead because I killed him." That would have been a better response than what he said. Instead, he said something really smart aleck and brash. He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And it was not the thing to say. Rather, he retorted that way. And, of course, we know it's as though the well-being of his brother, he had nothing to do with him. And Paul is saying here in this passage that your brother and his well-being has everything to do with you and with us. He was and we are our brother's keeper. We should look out and always be concerned about our brother. He thought he had come back with a good line, but it wasn't good before God. And so Paul is saying here, yes, you Christian are to look out for your brother. By the way, when I say brother, I'm taking the apostolic example here and using the universal he, not to exclude you sisters. It means brother and sister. So for most of the time, I'll probably say the word brother. Okay, I know, Paul says in verse 14, and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing. Oh, thank you. Hey, we put that coffee up there, too, while you're there. Yeah, dude. Thank you, brother. The warm coffee seems to soothe my voice better than the cold water. So in verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anybody who thinks it's unclean. It's very interesting. Now, I hesitate again to talk about myself here, but I do think it's germane and applicable, so I will, to this passage. I think I've shared with you before, when I became a Christian, I set out to read the whole Bible and cover to cover. And for the first time in my life, I was going through the Bible. And when I came in Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount, the verse, specifically the verse where Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," that it had a real impact on me. And my childhood mentor at the time, we were both in high school, Bernard, who had shared the scriptures with me that quickened me to my regeneration, had influenced me very greatly theologically. And Bernard's slant was anything but reformed. And I quickly began going to his church, which taught that after one is born again, there is a second work of grace whereby you're sanctified, and being sanctified, you have complete victory over sin, is what they taught. And I was taught a near Pelagian viewpoint. And, of course, the Pelagians, the idea is it's possible that you can live moment by moment. Okay, right now I'm not sinning, but next moment, 2 seconds from now, I'm still not sinning. That was the way, if you just take it moment by moment, you can go without sin and fulfill the "be perfect, therefore," right? So they would have most definitely not interpreted Romans 7, that wretched man that Paul talks about, as Paul currently, even though it's written in the present tense. They would have said that that's Paul back in his pre-Damascus Road life, where he said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't do, I wish I did do." So while I was absorbing all this teaching, I was reading my Bible late one night and came across this passage on the Sermon on the Mount. and where Paul summarizes the law. Basically, he was given the law and he summarized it. So therefore, in other words, given all this, be perfect. And so, okay, God wouldn't command something that he wouldn't enable us to do, right? So there he was saying, do not murder, but I tell you, you know, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And then he just expanded and put the law on steroids, saying, not only don't murder, but when you think anger in your heart, you're murdering. You know the story. So I would start out every day that during that period. All right, today I'm going to be perfect. And so I would confess my sin and, you know, felt like I had a clean slate. And my goal was to go without sinning. So one day I distinctly remember I was running late for school and I was eating my breakfast Cheerios, probably some sort of cereal. And in a hurry, I picked up my bowl and gulped down the milk, which at that time I thought was very improper. And instead of doing it spoon by spoon to get on with it, I just picked up the bowl and wolfed down my milk. Well, to me, that destroyed my perfect. I considered that sinful because it wasn't prim and proper. Now, that's how little insight as to how I thought back then, which is kind of today I think it's so silly, and it was. But at the time, I thought I'd broken God's law. It's kind of like, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's one of those things. But in my mind, that was not something I should have done. So I was sinning, and I no longer was perfect. That is, gosh, just threw up my hands with, dang, I can't even go 5 minutes without sinning. And so I bring it up because in verse 14, he says, nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, obviously, drinking your milk out of a bowl isn't sin, right? I hope none of y'all think that like I used to, the idiot that I was. But I thought it was. So it was unclean to me at the time. That's the kind of idea that Paul has here with the Jews and Gentiles fussing over all this stuff. I was definitely a weaker brother at the time of my life. And it wasn't too long after that, by the way, that I was I thought I'd blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I got so severely depressed that I was in a mental hospital. The only one in town was the top floor cone at the time for, I think a week, and had 6 shock treatments against my will. That's another story. But I thought I'd blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's this because I had this mindset that I couldn't live up to the law of God. And it just troubled me so much that I went mentally ill. I was a sick puppy, to say the least. Now, I bring that up because it kind of goes back to that verse where we look back to the first 11. In view of God's mercies, we have to look at these practical applications because doctrine matters. I swallowed some terrible teaching. And I wouldn't, if I had been taught better, I would not have swallowed that. I wouldn't have to have gone through all that, although God has redeemed it. It's a good thing that in those years, I had not met Dorothy yet. She would have never stayed with me. I was such a mess. Anyway, that's a little side note there. But doctrine matters. But that's why Paul in his letters to Romans gives us the indicatives before the imperatives. That we have to know the truths that we should never waver on. And we have to get these essentials right. But Paul in this chapter is dealing with other secondary issues that, while they may be important, must be governed by our love for one another in the faith. Verse 15 says, if your brother is grieved, now grieving your brother means tempting him, I think. By what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. If your brother is grieved or distressed by what you eat, and we use that, what you eat, that's not so much a deal, but there are a lot of other things today that we could insert there. But if anything you do distresses or grieves your brother, and you're not walking in love. The principle here is pretty straightforward and simple. We should love our brother. Our love for our brother should take precedence of our own desires and enjoyment of our own liberties that we experience. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So with any action we take, we should always ask, am I loving my brother in this? It's not just your love for them, but it's the love we have for Christ who commands us, the one who died for that brother or sister. So you mean I have to adapt my behavior for somebody else? Yes, we do. So do not, this verse 16 has always been intriguing to me. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. There's several ways you can interpret that, I think. And one is kind of like, you may believe what is good and right, but it's a peripheral matter. Your fussing about it would be a hindrance to another brother or perhaps a non-Christian. Have you ever heard Christians going at each other's throats over some issue, and you're thinking, unbelievers see that, and they think, gee, those Christians are always fussing about stuff. It's just a bad witness, I think. Rather, you could also interpret that to mean that my liberty and my freedom to eat meat or whatever, however you want to apply it, smoke a cigar, drink a beer, whatever the issue is, should not be spoken of as evil. So don't give me any grief about me having this glass of wine. You could interpret it that way, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. Rather, if you insist on your rights and flaunt your liberties, you're before a brother that finds it objectionable for whatever reason, you're dishonoring Christ, and it would be evil, Paul is saying here, I think. Excuse me. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. James Boyce points out in this kind of an echo of what we read in the end of Luke 2, where it says Jesus grew both in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. Paul here is clearly saying that when we love our brother, we are building the favor not only of man, but of God. It's very pleasing to him. So in verse 19, he says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work or food or anything else, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats or drinks. You hear the repetition here? He's saying this a lot because it's important. So does eating a plate of barbecue really have the power to destroy someone's faith? Well, yes, it does. As silly as it might sound to us, Paul is saying it can. And in verse 20, picking up on 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So if you like a glass of bourbon, but you know you run around with circles that think that you're of the devil for doing it, you should do that between you and God. I think it's what Paul's saying here. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, Paul says. So Paul doesn't give us a list of acceptable things and non-acceptable things to do, activities. And the way we move forward in our Christian life is not for one group of believers to lay down a set of rules for other Christians. And it is obvious from his repetition here that this is a very important thing for Paul. He passionately cares about our internal unity and peace within the Christian church. We have to remember, I think, that we come to Christ at different speeds. I mean, I was thinking this morning on the way here, I've been a Christian longer I was a Christian for 40 years before Kyle even became a believer. And I would dare say, this is an obvious thing, his knowledge and just development as a Christian is light years beyond mine. And I've been a Christian for 56 years. So a lot of that's a function of a lot of things, our backgrounds, our intellect, you name it, just experiences. So the point is we have to be patient with each other wherever we are on that journey. We don't grasp all the gospel truths instantaneously, and we have to be concerned about the potential and the reality of division within our church. It's easy for secondary issues to get dragged into be primary. So that's why he says to the strong, welcome the weak. We are to become our neighbor's servant as Christ became a servant for us. And when brothers and sisters disagree about certain practices, the gospel summons us to take a Christ-like spirit, servant spirit, to those as we regard as weak, those that we regard as weak. Now, unfortunately, we've seen the opposite of that, of course, men flaunting their liberties in the face of the weak. So God had released his people from the ceremonial laws and dietary laws, not the moral laws, but the flesh will cry out. There's nothing wrong with it. But will I help them or edify them? Or will I state there's nothing wrong with it, get over it? It's all about the attitude of our hearts. But if edifying others is the driving principle in our lives, I will stop thinking about myself and think about my brother. It's not God is liberty, has liberated me, I can live as I please, but rather love must build each other up. I think Paul would be the first to say we should enjoy our liberties. In fact, he identifies as I'm one of the strong. He says, in essence, that he identifies with the strong. I have no problem eating meat, Paul says. He's in this case, anyway, he would say, I am strong on that issue. Martin Luther, one of my favorite, I've quoted a lot in his book, The Liberty of a Christian, says this: a Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. And the Christian is, at the very same time, the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. I love that quote. All right, so some examples. Another personal thing. I have come to think that, you know, looking at the moral law, which the moral law is of most importance, of course. Think about the second commandment, which says, don't make a graven image. I went to see The Passion, but I have personally chosen not to watch the popular TV series, The Chosen, because of the second commandment. Now, I'm not absolutely certain that I'm interpreting the second commandment rightly when I do that. I may be making something out of nothing, but I want to err on the side of caution. I'm not certain that it would be quite okay biblically to watch it in light of my interpretation of the second commandment. And but as we read back in verse 5 of chapter 14, Paul says, everyone should be convinced in his own mind, right? Well, I'm not convinced in my own mind, so I want to err on the side of caution. Now, some may see me in that issue as a weaker brother, right? So I think there are other issues. I would not think of myself as a weaker brother, but I may be on this one. Nobody's pressured me to watch it, so I don't think it would compel me if they did. But at the same time, I should not be judgmental on a brother who feels it's okay to watch it, right? I shouldn't go to you're really wag my finger at them, be a judgment that you shouldn't be watching that stuff because of the second amendment, right? It's their conscience is what, if they feel at great liberty to watch The Chosen, it's not a hill I'm going to die on. It shouldn't be, I don't think. So you've got both in the church here, the Jews and Gentiles have all these scruples about certain things. Some feel passionately, some don't. but they're running concurrently at the same time, right? We have similar issues today. So we need to ask ourselves, will this displease God? And also, will this cause my neighbor to stumble if I approach this that way with an attitude that, well, it's not, that's his problem. I know there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. That kind of attitude is what Paul's, I think, speaking against here. It really comes down to the second table of the law, loving your neighbor. All this chapter really is driving home that we should love our neighbors, and particularly those of the faith. The devil would love to see us fighting about stuff, right? There are all kinds of issues. In fact, I've tried to think of all the issues, and here's some things I came up with. And you could probably add to this list. Here's what I've noticed over my years Christians fighting about and fussing about. What clothes to wear. Women, modesty, and that kind of thing. Whether we recreate too. Maybe movies, alcohol, tobacco, how to raise children, homeschool versus private school versus public school. Yeah, that one. KJV only. What version's right? Which version's the best to use? I've heard Christians fuss and argue about that and with passion. Eschatology, pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, all that. When I first became a believer, I was one that was, because the first book I ever read, Christian book I ever read outside of my Bible was The Late Great Planet Earth, which was very popular when we were in the early 70s. Should we dunk or should we sprinkle? The forms of worship that we have. Music, styles and types of music. We fuss about that. Of course, not to mention the politics, Republican versus Democrat, Trump versus Biden, all that, even within the church. Talk about a secondary issue. Mask versus no mask. Jab versus no jab. More recent thing that in our culture. What the Bible says about days, festival days. Now, that brings up the fourth commandment. I would argue that that's the moral law. We shouldn't be fussing about certain things about that. But it can be a fine line, you know, there too. I think when Paul says, when he talks about back in this passage in those times of the first century, it wasn't a debate about whether we should honor the Sabbath. It was more about all the days that they had at festivals, I'm thinking. But anyway, wine, drinking wine, playing cards. Any of y'all ever heard people say you shouldn't do that? Of course. Cosmetics. Some teaching has been that women shouldn't put on makeup, right? I don't know where they get that out of the Bible. But these are just some of the issues I've noticed. And I'm sure you could probably add to it a few things you've heard Christians fussing about amongst each other. So, doctrinal snobbery. We have some of that going around, right? We think some people's knowledge is greater than others, and they can be snobby about it. So those of us who have some knowledge should be very careful not to cause our brothers to stumble. Again, we learn at different speeds, and not every person can remember as well as others, and some of us bring a lot of baggage into the conversation. So, drinking, tobacco is an issue that can divide. It's really interesting. Just this week, Dead Theologian Societies, you know, sometimes men will bring a pipe or a cigar, and I kind of jokingly, I think I knew who was there around, and I didn't think any of these people would have a problem with somebody lighting up a cigar. Nobody had one, but Kyle had brought one, and he said, well, I don't want to do it if nobody else is doing it. I said, no, go, brother, go. There's no weaker brothers among us here. I was joking a little bit, and thinking that was the case, but Kyle, in his consideration, before he lit up, and he was doing that because he knows I love that secondhand smoke. So he was sitting right next to me, and he wanted to do it to please me. But before he did, he asked, is there anybody here that would object to it? And it maybe not for religious reasons, but just because they're allergic to the smoke or something. So he was very courteous, just unlike my cavalier attitude. But that can divide. So a lot of people who, I mean, speaking of tobacco, have you ever been around an ex-smoker who's just off the chart, adamant against smoking? Now, it's like, what do we call that? The cage stage, where he needs to be put in a cage for a while. We can be that about religion or about our faith. I mean, I was like that when I became a believer. I'm like many of us were, I think. A period where we're so adamant about something that, and I'm talking as one, speaking of smoking, when I was growing up, my dad was a 3-pack, Camel packs a day, and we would go in the winter to Charleston, South Carolina. That's like an 8-hour drive with windows up, smoke out the yin yang. It was awful. Point is this, we need to learn to be patient with each other on such issues. Don't let your good or liberty be evil spoken of. You might be right, you're good, that is, but it will unbelievers speak of it as evil. You know, thinking about this passage this week, I recall how, you know, Dorothy and I went through, we were in a church that had a civil war breakup where Christians were fussing and divided over very trivial things. It wasn't about doctrine. And so experientially, I've seen how this can destroy and divide. And I'm sure it was they were rejoicing in hell during that period at seeing what was going on. We had to just take our kids out of it. Our kids were very young at the time, and I did not, you know, I'd pick them up from nursery, and they would have to hear these two women specifically just really going at each other in the hall. I said, I just can't have my 3-year-old listen to this stuff. Anyway, so let's see, how are we on time? Got 10 minutes. I want to leave a little bit for some comments and questions. Before I do, I want to call your attention. Oh, I had some concluding remarks here. And I want to call your attention to the principles, what I thought were the takeaways on the back of your handout. And you can read those at your leisure. Because of time, I'm not going to go over them now. But the bottom line is we need to love our brothers and sisters on these secondary issues. You know, when Paul was writing to Corinth, the Corinth church was messed up probably more than any other churches he wrote letters to. They had men sleeping with their mother-in-laws. There's all kinds of sexual immorality. But before he even got to that, the first thing Paul dealt with was the unity. And he said, some of you guys are of Paul, some of you are of Apollos. Now, I've never heard it here. Maybe it's gone on, but I've never heard any that kind of talk where some of you, us would say, oh, I'm Neil Stewart's my favorite. Or no, I'm a doctor, soon to be Dr. Lockhart. You know, that kind of stuff. It was very important to Paul that not be the case. And I pray it won't be ever here. Acts 15 is a great example of the church working this kind of stuff out. As you know, they had in Antioch, the church was divided over circumcision and other things. So they had a council, the first big church council in Acts 15, where they parsed these things. And I love what James Boyce said about this. While the issue was primarily about circumcision, the council sent a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Some would judge this as an unfortunate compromise, but it was nothing of the sort. It was a perfect example of the teaching Paul has included here in Romans. First and most important, it upheld the cause of Gentile liberty, excluding legalism. It decreed that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to become circumcised in order to be saved. Back to the essentials. Nothing is required but faith in Christ's atoning work. It was because of this that Paul was able to write to the Galatians, saying that the council had declared for Gentile liberty, and to quote, and that quote, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. At the same time, the council showed concern for the consciences of the weaker Jewish brethren. For that's what three of the four forbidden actions were about. The demand for sexual morality was required by moral law, of course, of God. But the Gentiles needed to hear it. But the other three items had to do with the Jewish scruples about food. Tim Keller points out in this chapter, it's interesting to notice that Paul gives the strong more criticism than the weak, even though he tells the strong that their position is more biblical, as in verse 14. While he certainly critiques the weak, he gives more criticism to the strong. And he had another great example, but for sake of time, I'm going to close with a couple of things. Here's the takeaways. The strong must never forget that the weak are precious in God's sight. The weak must never forget that God is the only judge. We should never force anyone to violate their own conscience. And on the major things, we must be united. But a Christian should have and is commanded to have sensitivity to one another, especially brothers and sisters in the faith. So accept one another in the lesser and secondary things. Don't be argumentative. You have not been appointed as the chief inspector or judge. God alone is the judge of others. Christ, resolve that. Resolve you will always be determined, as Paul is, never to trip somebody up and to build them up instead. So with that, I'll hush my mouth, and Dave has got the microphone if anyone has comments or questions or other.
This isn't my main point, but the first thing about The Chosen, we watched one episode of it, and after that I said, no, Nancy, we're not watching this anymore. So just the fact that you had an image of Jesus in fictionalized Bible story. It's like, no, the Bibles, we're not going into fiction. We don't need the fiction. We can read the real Bible. Okay, enough of that. But about the weaker brother thing, I think we all have to integrate this into our being, as far as, because we're always going to have weaker brothers. And it brought to mind these two guys we knew in Fayetteville. One had this quirk about vegetarianism. It wasn't just a health thing. It was more almost like a religious thing, even though he couldn't express it. It was an irrational thing. But we loved the guy. He was a great friend. And he got along with everybody in the church. He was in leadership in the church. And there was never a stumbling block there. So we managed to live, put this into practice in his case. Another one was another brother there. He was an ex-alcoholic, and just the Lord's Supper with real wine just sort of put him on edge. And if we ever had him over for dinner, we had to just make sure we're not going to even offer wine, serve wine, have it visible. But he was a great guy. We loved him. And so those are just examples in my recent life. It's like, yeah, you can put this into practice. You just have to consciously do it.
Yeah. No, that was easy.
There's a complication, though, in some issues like smoking, because smoke has been shown to have damaging effects on people around the person smoking, even though whether they smoke or not. So which one is supposed to concede to the other? If someone's smoking a cigarette next to me, do I ask him to put it out because I might my health might be affected, or do I submit to his desire to smoke in order to be charitable? I mean, if you have an issue that might damage the health of other people, if you're acting in public on it, shouldn't you consider whether you should smoke in public at all, because whoever's around you might have their health affected?
Yep. Good point. Oh, another one right next door.
To answer that question, I think I think it's in Matthew 7. It talks about issues like this. Because as a Christian, I mean, we see others who do things that we think aren't right, but we don't have the guts to go up to them privately and tell them our concern. And I think that's what Matthew 7 is about. Don't do it publicly, but go to your brother, weaker or stronger, because each of you have a point, and discuss it and make that person aware of your desires and what you're thinking, and he will do the same if it's an open discussion. And let God do his work in us.
Right.
He will.
In love, of course.
In love, right.
Yeah. And I mean, I think the opposite of that is too often we just spew our venom to somebody else about, instead of going to them personally. So, yes.
Yeah, we're talking about potential stumbling block issues on smoking or the litany you just gave. I wonder if how we use our money and how we prioritize the use of money also can do that. My family has been part of this church since 2004, and an earlier version of this church had a lot of division over priorities of when to build a sanctuary, when to how the funds would be used for youth group versus mission. And I actually never saw a biblical basis for a lot of the reasons many people left our church, and it was grievous to me, but because those seemed to be secondary issues to me. But I just bring that up as a point of history for, I know this, the unity of this session and the trueness of the ARP has been quite solid since those early days. So I just wanted to bring up that money can be that divisive issue too.
Yeah. Very good. All right. Anybody else? Maybe one more? Cindy's.
Here's the microphone, Cindy.
Okay. I just think this is where all these issues, we all need to pray and just pray diligently and use Psalm 133 and different things and just pray for unity on these issues, so that we're keeping our brothers in prayer and in love all the time. And I think that God would honor that. And so that's just something sometimes that I forget to pray for. There's so much, but it is something I think is well worth it.
Amen. On that note, we will pray. And also on that note, just a reminder that we pray every Sunday afternoon at 4:30. Come join us. So thank y'all for listening, and let's now go to the Lord. Lord, as we now wrap this up, turn our hearts toward worship, and Lord, may the meditations of our heart, all of our thoughts, be pleasing in your sight, the words of our mouths as we fellowship with one another, and then as we worship you. Lord, I pray for Kyle as he preaches, that his word, your word, that you'll use him as your ambassador to speak to us the truths that we need to hear that might equip us. And Lord, I do pray that we will indeed love one another, just as it pleases our kids when they love one another, it pleases you. Help us have deference and wisdom, and most above all, love for one another. Grant it, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.